That is such a recurring thought in Scripture, especially in the Psalms. The whole idea that as God in His providence takes His people through difficulty and trials, that they are refined and their faith is made more evident and they grow, they're sanctified, they become more like Christ, if you put it in New Testament terms. And the end result is our praise and worship of God is even increased. We truly can, when we understand that reality, thank God for the trials and difficulties that come because of what He's doing in our lives. We are continuing our study of the Gospel of John this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are going through verse by verse the fourth Gospel, as it's called, the Gospel of John. We are at John chapter 5 today, verses 31 to 38. John 5, verse 31 to 38. You probably know this, that whenever a preacher like myself or Danny or Kevin or anybody is invited to speak somewhere outside the church, like at a conference or a retreat or a special church service, something like that, the preacher will normally pick some text from the Bible that is what we call one of the landmark passages of Scripture. You understand that, I'm sure. It's one of those primary passages, I guess you could say, of Scripture. Or perhaps he's going to pick a passage that fits a particular theme that he's assigned, but it's still going to be one of those landmark, familiar passages. Or perhaps it's even just left up to the speaker to pick one of his favorite sermons to preach. It's still going to be one of those great passages of the Scripture. It's very unlikely he's going to choose an obscure text to preach. But that is one of the great benefits of preaching books of the Bible expositionally. That's what it's called, expository preaching, that we do here, that many churches do. One of the great benefits of preaching the Bible that way, expositionally, week after week, in the church where you are privileged to pastor, is that you end up preaching then all the Bible, not just some of it, not just your favorite passages. Expository preaching forces you to do that, to preach through all the paragraphs of a particular book, like the Gospel of John, not just your favorite parts. I have my favorite parts of the Gospel of John, as do you. But you're forced to preach it all. You're forced to preach all the texts of a book and not just the easy parts. There are some passages of Scripture that are very difficult. But when you're preaching expositionally, you can't just skip over something you're not real familiar with or skip over something you don't like in a book or text that is difficult. It's good for the listeners, too. It's not only good for the preacher to study all the Word of God, but it's good for you. You're learning not just familiar passages, but even unfamiliar passages. And a benefit for both of us, the congregation and the pastor, is that you're forced to preach passages in their context, which helps you interpret it correctly, and that's important. Why am I saying all that? Well, I was thinking about all that as I approached studying today's text. It's not a familiar one. It's not a famous one. If I was just going to kind of read through the Gospel of John and pick, 10 or 12 or 15 of the best paragraphs to preach, this probably wouldn't be one. It's one of those passages that when you read through it the first time, you're thinking that, well, I don't know. I don't know that there's much there to preach, really. But here's what happens when you start studying. And this happens over and over again. That when you start digging into a text, you find that there's more there than you thought. And you find once again the reality of what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This passage fits that today. It's profitable for us, even though we're not real familiar with it. I'll remind you where we are in our study. Today's passage occurs, as you'll remember, in a section where Jesus has been confronting the unbelief of the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem who were opposing Jesus. And throughout the confrontation, Jesus has been defending his deity. In other words, he's been making the case that he is God, and that as a member of the triune Godhead, as Scripture presents God, the three-person God, the Trinity, as a member of the Trinity, he, Jesus, as the eternal Son, is equal to and in unity with the Father. But the question could arise, what evidence, Jesus, can you put forth that all this is true that you are saying? In other words, if Jesus was brought into a court of law, so to speak, how could he defend his claims to deity and his claims of being equal with the Father? Well, that's basically the tone of this passage today. It's sort of like a court scene with legal type evidence being submitted by Jesus to support his claims. And it was important that Jesus do this, to present testimony that corroborates, we would say, his testimony, his own self-testimony. Otherwise, what Jesus has said thus far about his relationship with the Father might be dismissed as just his own opinions. Perhaps he's delusional. So Jesus proceeds now to discuss several lines of evidence. So let's take note of the witnesses now in this sort of courtroom setting, the witnesses that Jesus summons to speak on his behalf to silence the critics who were questioning his authority. It's John 5 again, verses 31 to 38. Notice in verse 31 as we begin that Jesus begins himself by acknowledging this issue that, in other words, he acknowledges that he himself understands that the Jewish leaders would want this. They would want some corroborating testimony. So he acknowledges that, and he says in verse 31, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, don't misunderstand his statement here. He's not saying that, listen, I understand that my words really can't be trusted. That's not his point. He's not saying that he doesn't tell the truth when he speaks about himself. Listen to what he says later in John chapter 8, verse 14. We'll see that he says this in John 8. John answered and said to them, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going." So here in our text, Jesus is simply saying that he gets it, that mere testimony about self does not in and of itself establish the truth of something, at least as far as the public arena goes. Now that's a legal concept. And it's a legal concept that actually goes all the way back to early passages of the Old Testament. The Old Testament law demanded sufficient witnesses if a case was going to be made or if a charge was going to be brought against somebody. Listen to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, 15. "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." We see that same principle carried over throughout the centuries into the New Testament. In that passage in Matthew 18, where it discusses church discipline, the process that Christ gave to his church to take an unrepentant sinner through, someone who is just living in measurable, unrepentant sin and who refuses to repent or who's causing disunity in the church and refuses to repent of that, something like that. There's a process, a four-step process to take someone through. The end result of that process, as we know, if someone does not repent, Jesus says that they're to be put out of the church publicly. But it says this in Matthew 18, verse 16, in the giving out that process, he says, "But if he does not listen to you," in other words, if you go and confront somebody to call them to repentance because of their sin and they don't listen, they don't repent, here's what it says, "Take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed." That last part is just a reference back to that Old Testament passage I read. Paul tells Timothy this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 concerning elders, that elders need to be confronted of their sin as well, but people could certainly trump up charges against an elder to try to get rid of him or discredit him in some way, and those charges may not be true. So 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." So this is a long sort of standing principle that God has given to the world, that there's a place for demanding sufficient witnesses. So back to Jesus' statement. He knew that the Jewish leaders were aware of these kind of passages, especially in the Old Testament. So he knew that his Jewish opponents would say that, well, it's all fine and good for you to say all these things, Jesus, but your own self-testimony, that's not necessarily sufficient evidence. So Jesus offered more testimony as evidence. That's what we find here. He uses the term testimony or witness here, and whether that's a verb or a noun, it's a common word in this gospel. It occurs about 33 times. It's from the Greek term martyreo, which is where we get our word martyr. But it occurs many times in John, and we find it again in the next verse. Verse 32, where Jesus lets them know who his ultimate witness is. Verse 32, "There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." That term, another, is a reference to God the Father. At the end of the day, that's the most important witness on behalf of Christ. And he's been speaking about God the Father, making claims that I'm equal with him, and we are about the same purpose and mission in the world, and so forth. So that's God the Father. And the reason Jesus makes this statement here is to provide a sort of springboard for the survey of some other witnesses that are going to follow now. In other words, the witnesses that Jesus is going to submit here are witnesses that ultimately God the Father has put forth. It's not just Jesus. God the Father has orchestrated witnesses in his sovereignty that he's placed in history and in Scripture as evidence that corroborates the identity and ministry of the Son that he sent to the world. And you might need to know this. The words testifies and gives, those verbs, are present tense, and that indicates that this evidence that God the Father has given continues to be given. It continues to be evidence even today. So let's look at the evidence that Jesus submits, the witnesses that he summons, that ultimately are from God the Father, that are sufficient to prove his claims. Now we're going to find that Jesus sort of presents these in an ascending order of significance. He starts with what I'm just going to call a great witness. And then number two, a greater witness. And then number three, the greatest witness. So here's the first, a great witness. Number one, a great witness. The great witness that Jesus puts forth is John the Baptist. Verse 33. "You," meaning the Jewish religious leaders, "you have sent to John," that's John the Baptist, not John the author of the book, the Apostle John, but John the Baptist, "and he has testified to the truth." Jesus is saying, I want to call first to the stand the testimony of John the Baptist and his preaching. John the Baptist was the one who was sent by God into the world to prepare the way for the appearance of Jesus and his earthly ministry. Go back to John chapter 1, verse 7. The author makes a statement about John the Baptist, John 1, verse 7. "He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him." He was the forerunner, is what he's called. The forerunner. The one prophesied in the Old Testament who would come. One who was a prophet. One like the prophet Isaiah, Elijah. Those kind of prophets who spoke boldly. We think of Jeremiah, Elijah, Isaiah, other prophets who had such a strong witness about truth. There was going to be this one who would come in the mode of those kind of prophets. The nation of Israel hadn't had a prophet for about 400 years after the close of the Old Testament, and now this one appeared, John the Baptist. It was in God's providence and God's sovereignty that John the Baptist came at this time. And he conducted a very public ministry. He was very well known, so well known to the Jews that we saw back in chapter 1 that the religious leaders sent a delegation to John. And that's what Jesus is referring to there in verse 33 when he says, "You have sent to John." Sent what? A delegation of yourselves to check John out. And they definitely heard what John's preaching was all about. John made it clear that Jesus, this one who was about to appear when John started preaching, he's the one who was the fulfillment of all the promises about the Messiah, the one who was to come. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. John even called Jesus this. You'll remember these words, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They heard this message. It was public. And for those Jews who believed it, some did, and the ones who wanted their hearts to be right to receive the Messiah, John even baptized them in the Jordan River as a symbol of their humble, repentant hearts. So John the Baptist was like a light that was shining. He was not the actual light. Jesus was the actual light. John chapter 1, verse 8. But he was a light that came to the world. Jesus was, and John exposed that light. And it's not that there was anything wrong with what Jesus himself preached. So he explains why he listed the corroborating testimony of a mere human like John the Baptist, verse 34. Why does he want to start with this witness, just another human being? Verse 34, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Jesus is pointing to John the Baptist as a witness here, as a testimony about Jesus' own claims about himself. But even beyond that, he wants the hearers to think about John's message again. He wanted to think about the content of John's sermons just so they might ponder the truth again and be saved. That's how clear John's testimony was about the light, the Messiah. It was a clear presentation of who Jesus is. And that is the only way anyone can be saved by their sin. They must embrace Jesus. They must believe in Jesus. They must trust and put their faith in Jesus. Well, did these Jewish leaders, or really did the Jewish people in general believe? A few did, but did they in general believe? Did the Jewish leaders believe? Verse 35 says, not really. He was a lamp. That's how Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. A lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his sight. That's a significant little phrase, for a while. Jesus appropriately calls John the Baptist a lamp here. Like I said, he was not the actual light. Jesus is the light. But a lamp is lighted by actual light. So Jesus was the actual light. He was the light who came into the world. John was a lamp. John chapter 1 verse 8 says, he, John the Baptist, was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So this is the light coming through the lamp, John. The light of Jesus. But what happens with lamps? There's a little bit of an understood sort of point here. What happens to lamps? They tend to attract moths for a while, you might say. Those moths are attracted to the light for a while, then they just sort of flutter away back from where they came from. The people were like that. The people paid attention to John the Baptist. They listened at a superficial level for a short time, but after a while, they sort of just went back their way into darkness. And we see that when we look at John's early ministry. A lot of people attracted to him. He was popular. A big stir was called at that time because of John the Baptist. People were constantly coming to him to be baptized. For a while, willing to enjoy the light of his preaching. There was something attractive about that that caught their attention. They were interested in it. But that interest, or what Jesus calls rejoicing here, they rejoiced in the light for a while. It was short-lived. Jesus knew that. They dabbled, sort of in a superficial way, and with John's testimony. Why? What made it appealing at first? Well, there had been no prophet for 400 years. For a man to come along who was unique like John the Baptist and preach with power and with energy and with passion and talk about the Messiah. Listen, that stirred people up. They liked that. But here's what happened over time. John's preaching included something. It included a very firm and clear call for repentance from sin. His preaching included a denunciation against hypocrisy, the individual hypocrisy of people and the hypocrisy of the nation and the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. Even Pharisees and Sadducees were attracted at the front end to this new kind of preaching, but once they began to ponder what was being said, their rejoicing was only temporary. They didn't really get the point of John's ministry. It was pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. So they were superficially drawn to John, but they really lacked genuine repentance. So ultimately, they turned away like a moth from a lamp, fluttering back to the darkness. They turned away from the light of the truth that John was reflecting. I like the way the commentator William Barclay explains it. Quote, John was a pleasant sensation to be listened to as long as he said the things they liked, but then to be abandoned whenever he became awkward. It's a good way to say it. At some point, John the Baptist was awkward. The Jews are like a lot of people throughout church history, like a lot of people today. They come to get something out of the church. They come to get something out of the worship. As long as they enjoy the sermon, as long as they enjoy the music, they stay. But when the enjoyment sort of runs its course, they go. Just a reminder to churches, a reminder to pastors that that's not what we are to be about, just offering people some sort of temporary spiritual experience. No, at the end of the day, it's about people being changed. It's about souls being saved. It's about God's people growing deeper in their understanding of the truth of the Word of God. So the point back to our text is that John was a great witness to Christ. He brought good evidence, clear preaching of what the truth was, how Jesus was the fulfillment of their longing for the Messiah. He was a great witness to Christ, and he still is. God the Father is still testifying through this witness. What he preached was clear testimony, and it's still that today. Testimony by someone other than Jesus himself, testimony orchestrated by God the Father as evidence on behalf of the Son, and that's the first witness that Jesus presents to the Jewish religious leaders, a great witness. But he moves on to number two, a greater witness. Verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than even the testimony of John. That was great, but this is now greater. Let me present something else to you that you need to deal with. What's the greater witness? Verse 36. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. What are the works? It's the miracles that Jesus did. I mean, in the broadest sense, it includes everything he did, everything he taught, but certainly the miracles he performed. He performed many miracles while he was on earth. Miracles that the Father had given him to do. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the four writings of the gospel, you find altogether about three dozen or so of these miracles. We actually know that Jesus did more than what's recorded in Scripture. We don't have recorded everything he did and said. That's going to be pointed out to us at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30 says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, the Gospel of John that we're studying records certain miracles. And he focused on some miracles that were functioning as signs, they're called. A sign is a work, a supernatural work, a miracle that Jesus did, not just to meet somebody's need. I mean, he had a heart of compassion for people, but there was a greater purpose than that. His miracles were signs put forth as valid proof of his claims. Now, in the fourth gospel, there are seven of these that are recorded. We haven't seen them all yet. We saw the first one when he turned the water into wine at a wedding. That revealed Jesus as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was prophesying about. Jesus, the fulfillment of the Old Covenant and the true source of supernatural joy. We saw that back in chapter 2, the turning of water into wine. In chapter 4, we saw him heal. The second sign was the healing of an official son, a royal official son. We saw in that an example of his power, how Jesus can give life and preserve life. The third sign was the healing of a lame man who had been lying by the pool for 38 years. We've seen that in the chapter we're in, chapter 5. Displaying Jesus as the only answer for the brokenness of the world. The world has no answers, but in Jesus we find what the world is seeking for. We're going to see in chapter 6 the fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000. That's coming up. Jesus takes a few small loaves and fish and feeds the crowd. And there's an abundance left over even, pointing to Jesus, ultimately is the only one who can satisfy the hunger of our souls. There's a fifth sign we're going to come to in chapter 6 as well, Jesus walking on the water, revealing himself as the Lord who has power and authority even over the laws of nature. Chapter 9, there's a sixth sign. Jesus heals a man born blind. He has the ability to give sight physically, and that reminds us that he even is the only one who can give spiritual sight. And finally, in chapter 11, the seventh sign that John records, a powerful sign, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. That displays his authority over death itself. And by the way, that was his final sign before he ended up going to Jerusalem for the last time. And it was such a conclusive sign of his identity that the Pharisees hated it even more. It tells us that we're going to see there, it tells us they decided to kill Jesus then rather than believe in him. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 11, it tells us that they plotted to kill even Lazarus. Not even going to kill, not only kill Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead, but we're going to kill Lazarus again too. Because on account of him, it says in chapter 12, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. That was what they hated. Every one of these signs, every one of these miracles, and others that he did up until the time of this chapter and his conversation with the religious leaders, all the miracles that they had seen, even the ones already done, were proofs of his deity. With a goal of inspiring faith, you understand the sign, you see the miracle, there's only one proper response, and that's to believe. So Jesus did each one of these miracles conscious of the fact that these are the things the Father sent him to do. Later on in John chapter 17, when he prays to the Father, he says this in his prayer to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. That work included teaching and preaching and testimony, but it included all these miracles, all these supernatural works. And so he offers his works as evidence of his claims. You've got to do something with these miracles. Listen to John chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. John 14, 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father? Again, he's bringing it back to the end goal is for you to believe. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So he says this in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Jesus himself is saying, look at these miracles. They were seen by plenty of people. They went away testifying what they had experienced. And those miracles speak volumes. They end up proving who he is, that he's the Messiah promised in the scriptures. In fact, they are clear enough in their witness to Jesus' identity that they leave people without excuse for their unbelief. And that's Jesus' point here to these religious leaders. You had John the Baptist. He was a great witness to me. Good evidence. You heard what he said. You've got the truth of what he said to deal with. There's an even greater witness. And that's the works I've done. You're going to have to deal with that, wrestle with that. And third, he goes on to present now the greatest witness, the very best witness of all, God's direct testimony over the course of human history that is all revealed in his word. Let's see how he says this in verses 37 and 38. Verse 37, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me." You see this ascending sort of nature of his arguments here in the courtroom. I remember taking a writing class years ago and how to write effectively. And if you write an article or a chapter or something like that, there's two ways you can go about it if you're trying to make a case for something. You can start with your greatest argument and blow them out of the water with that, so to speak, and then add on after that maybe some lesser arguments. Or you can start with a lesser argument and then present a second or third, a little bit better argument and save your greatest argument for the end. That's what Jesus is doing. He's taking that approach. Here's the greatest witness. The Father himself has testified of me. Now, there's something Jesus likely has on his mind here as he says this. That's a reference to the occasion, as we'll see him reference the idea of hearing and seeing, a reference to God's voice audibly, hailing Jesus as my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We know that happened at his baptism. It also happened another time at the account of the Transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where in the presence of three of his disciples, including the author of this book, Jesus was transfigured into a glorified form, and the voice of the Father was heard. But even beyond that, the Father's witness to the Son audibly, all that the Father has communicated goes beyond that. Throughout human history is the point. He has been communicating his redemptive plan that involves the Son. You can turn with me if you want, but I want to remind you of what Hebrews 1 verse 1 says. Hebrews 1 verse 1, we found this when we studied the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1 verse 1, the writer of Hebrews starts this way: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in other words, all their ancestors, he spoke long ago, centuries and centuries ago, to the fathers. He spoke in the prophets, that was one way. He spoke in many portions and in many ways. And he goes on to say, and in these last days he's spoken to us then through his Son. The point is that Scripture records all this, that down through the centuries, God was manifesting himself in all sorts of ways to his people. And his people had witnessed with their own eyes at times, their own ears. And much of it, one way or another, pointed to the Messiah, God's redemptive plan, and the Messiah who would deliver people. There were those who, like Moses, experienced God in a remarkable way, but not just Moses, the Israelites at the mountain when they were given the law and all the supernatural things that they saw and heard. Abraham, Jacob, Gideon, I think of Manoah and Samuel, Elijah, others, they experienced these unbelievable encounters with God. They heard things, heard his voice. They saw him in certain forms the way God chose to reveal himself to them, to appear to them. But all on the way, the hearts of many people were hardened. And what happened was, it just kept making them unreceptive, many of them, to the truth. Fast forward to the ones Jesus is talking to now in our text. That was definitely true of these religious leaders. Look what he says now in verse 37. "The Father who sent me, he has testified of me." He's done it in many, many ways. And you have it all recorded in the law of God, the word of God that you have. But you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. They'd never heard God. They'd never really seen God. But even more telling, they had never had God's word in their hearts. And that's what he says. You do not have his word abiding in you. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's proclaiming truth given to him by the Father. He had been proclaiming that truth, and the leaders did not believe him. Evidence was there. They heard John the Baptist. They saw the miracles. And they still didn't believe. And that was evidence that there was no truth living in them. There's a contrast here to people we can think about, how the Word of God in the Old Testament presents it. This idea of truth abiding in someone. Think of Joshua for a moment. Jesus possibly was even thinking of that contrast here. We don't know, but Joshua was a genuine believer who had the word, the truth, abiding in his heart. Listen to what he wrote in Joshua 1, verse 8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Listen to that again. You have it in your heart. You meditate on it day and night to do all that it says. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Joshua is a good example of a contrast to these religious leaders who'd never heard God, never seen God, because their hearts were hardened. There was no truth abiding in them. Joshua says, listen, the word of God, the truth of God abides in my heart. It should abide in your heart, and you meditated on it day and night to do all it says. Joshua was a genuine believer. I think of the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119. All of Psalm 119 is exalting the truth, the word. But he says this in Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word have I treasured in my heart. It's the idea of truth abiding in the heart, that I may not sin against you. The point is that this is a way to describe a true believer. A true believer is someone who has truth abiding in their heart. They love truth. They love God's word. They love God's truth. And they have that truth abiding in their heart. They treasure it in their hearts. These religious leaders were not like that. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm the ultimate fulfillment of all that truth. I'm the Father's revelation. Christ is the living word. And that was stated at the very beginning of this gospel in John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, this revelation of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that refers to Jesus. So stand back and see what he's saying there. The true believer is someone who has truth abiding in their heart, and that's the same thing as saying a true believer is someone who has Jesus abiding in their hearts. You can't separate those two. And that's why these religious leaders did not have truth abiding in them. The last of verse 38 says, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You do not believe the Son whom the Father sent. Their spiritual eyes were closed. Their spiritual ears were closed. Their hearts were hardened. So even though there's been plenty of evidence all along the way, even this greatest evidence, the record of the Father's testimony about the Son, even in the Old Testament, predicting he would come, laying out his redemptive plan, revealing himself to many along the way in various ways, all pointing to the coming of the Messiah, many rejected it. And the bottom line is, if a person does not come to have the truth abiding in their heart, if they do not believe in the Son whom the Father sent, then they're not living in the truth. They're living in darkness. They live in the realm of falsehood. And that's the realm of the world. It's the realm of worldly opinion and perspective. That's where these Jewish leaders were living. It's the world, the realm of worldly perspective, not the realm of truth. And these two realms are like oil and water. They cannot be mixed because they're two different worldviews. So again, step back and see this whole passage. The point is that God has provided more than enough truth all along the way through his word that is evidence for someone to believe, to have faith in Christ. And faith is necessary to possessing the truth, for having truth to abide in the heart. So the greatest witness, all the truth that God has revealed throughout the centuries, all the truth that he has revealed in his word, all the truth found in Scripture, this constitutes an even greater witness than that of John the Baptist, who preached clearly, a greater witness even than the miracles. And it is evidence that demands acceptance of Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah. And out of that, we're going to see him move now into this last section of the chapter. Just look what he says in verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So three levels of witness here is what we find in this text. And they're still for us to consider today. How? Well, take the great witness of John the Baptist. People still have to reckon with the reality of what he preached. It's recorded for us that before the coming of Jesus, this prophetic figure arose in Israel, a witness that identified Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the one sent from God. Yes, just another man, just one man, but Jesus says that one man lived to verify him, Christ, that he is the Son of God. And so people still need to reckon with that message. John the Baptist has presented and preached, and we have the record of it, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that he's the only solution to man's problems. You're still called to believe that. The second level of witness, the greater witness, is still for people to wrestle with, the miracles of Jesus. There they are. The Bible's record of Jesus' miracles also is something for us today. The Father still is testifying through them. And if they're honestly examined with an open heart, the evidence compels belief in Jesus. If a person is not willing to reckon honestly with the testimony of his miracles, then that person is merely displaying the same kind of hardness of heart that these religious leaders manifested. The very ones who falsely accused him, the very ones who put him to death on the cross, those who refused the evidence of the record of Jesus' miracles and what they were pointing to, those who refuse that to believe that today by faith are in the same group with those who end up crucifying Jesus when Jesus was here. The truth of Scripture, from the very beginning, God's Word, it's still testifying to who Jesus is. It still is evidence. It must be wrestled with. So what do? They discount it. They discount the miracles, try to come up with other explanations, and they do that with Scripture. But the primary purpose of Scripture is to point people to belief in Christ. There is no real knowledge of Christ without the Scriptures. That's the purpose of them. And without Christ, there's no real knowledge of God the Father. So the testimonies, the evidence are still there. John the Baptist in his preaching, the record of the miracles, all the truth of Scripture that God has revealed. And sadly, we certainly live in an age where Scripture is doubted, Scripture is depreciated. Doubt as to its divine origin and its inspiration is widespread in many ways. It's so widespread that nowadays it's even thought to be normal, just a normal view. A low view of Scripture is normal. That's what prevails in our world today. It's not always true, though, church history. You go back and look at the broad flow of church history and you find something else. You find out that for centuries, even up till the Reformation, even a couple of years beyond the Reformation, that true believers affirm that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament were the revelation of God, were truth, uniquely the Word of God. They had the truth abiding in their hearts. They loved it. All who claim to be true Christians, they affirm the Bible as divine authority, the authority that's binding on people. That's the record of true believers. There's always been those in false systems like the cults and Roman Catholicism and other systems who did not see Scripture as final authority, but true believers did. They always did. The Reformation came along to make that reality clear, that this is orthodox belief about truth. This is what it means to have truth abiding in the heart. Unfortunately, if you keep looking at history, even after the Reformation, orthodox view of Scripture came to be attacked once again. And that's where we are today. It's sad, though. People rejecting the unique divine character of the Bible, rejecting its authority. They're in that little statement there, that little powerful, poignant statement. You do not have His Word abiding in you. They may say they believe in Jesus, but not according to Scripture. Having the Word abiding in your heart and believing in Him who He sent go together. It's sad, all the confusion today, but the true Christian never fears. Having faith in the record, faith in the evidence that's been submitted, recognizing the full authority of Scripture and truth, just as Christ said. I like what Bishop Ryle said, the former leader of the Church of England years ago. He wrote wisely, "Give me the plenary verbal theory of biblical inspiration with all of its difficulties, rather than doubt. I accept the difficulties and humbly wait for their solution. I am standing on the rock." There's a man who had truth abiding in his heart. The New Testament promotes that attitude toward truth. It tells Christians to, Colossians 3:16, to let the Word of God dwell richly within you. There's that idea of truth abiding in the heart. Let it abide in you richly. Why? Because that's evidence of true saving faith. So as Christians, we rejoice in the evidence. We look at the evidence. God has opened our eyes to it, and we see it. Absolutely. John the Baptist's message, so clear. Jesus is the Lamb of God. All the miracles, so clear, pointing to Jesus' identity. All the record of what God the Father has revealed through the centuries, all clear. Nothing unclear about it. And we stand upon it, because it all pointed us to Jesus, the living Word, and our faith is in Him. So let me just say that if you are one of those that is struggling with faith, considering the reality that you need salvation from sin, just know that it all begins with Jesus Himself. You might have doubts and questions and unresolved questions about many things, but the decisive issue is, what of Jesus? He's just presented evidence. Here's what's been said. Here's what I've done. Here's the record of all through the centuries of who I am. You must, by faith, come and believe it's true. It's not a blind faith. There's the evidence, but it is faith. You must take that step and say, yes, I believe it's true. And Jesus says this in John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him, the Father who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." My prayer for you is that you would see this evidence for what it is and that you would believe. Let's pray. Father, we think about our own faith in you, those of us who are true followers of Christ. We think about the reality of the faith that's in our heart, and we see this, we understand it, that truth abides in our hearts. We don't question it. We want to understand it. We want to study it. But we know it abides there. We treasure it. The truth has led us to understand who the Son is, Christ, the Savior, the one and only way to be forgiven of sin, trust in Christ. So, Lord, we rejoice in this evidence, and we know it's because you've opened our hearts to see it, and we give you the praise and glory for it. Lord, I pray for those who maybe are considering evidence still. They question, they doubt. We understand it goes back to faith. They must believe. They must see the testimony, hear the testimony, and believe the testimony of who Christ is, for he is the only way to salvation. I pray, Lord, for those who are doubting, for those who need to have faith, that you would be gracious to them, to bring them to saving faith, that they might believe the evidence that's there. In our wonderful Savior's name, amen.